Okay, here we go, ready to go. One, two, we still have one. How are we going now?
Okay. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for allowing us to meet here this evening. Please open up our minds and our hearts to this law, because all of the law is your law. We ask this through your Son, the Messiah. And do we have any announcements? Okay. I've got two quickies. First of all, I want to thank the virtual audience. I can't get over how everybody's responding on these MP3s and the WMAs. Once they get to download it, they're just happy as a clam at high tide. And to prove that, we have one from Norma and Patricia. It says, the MP3s work great. Thank you. Don't need to send any more tapes, which I'm glad to hear. But they said that they found, at Best Buy, they found a CD player that plays the MP3 files for $29.95. So, if
any... $16
at all. Yeah, I'm saying... Well, $16 is good too, but I'm just saying if you had to replace your tape recorder, would be more than that probably. Well, whatever. Anyway, we have another one from, thank you, pass it on. They don't even want their name mentioned. He said he found the John E. Hall book on Admiralty for free on this website. And that website is www.notorialprotest.com/links.htm. So that was www.notorialprotest.com/links.htm. And that's it.
What was on that website? Okay. HTM. Yeah. Links, no, slash HTM. All right. Last week and the couple of weeks before that, we did review of money in Scripture, and basically for most people that have fed back anything to me, it appears to be quite favorable, and a lot of people were very interested in that historic background. And there were a couple of other little places in Scripture I thought would back that up. I'll try to bring those in here in a minute, and then we'll get on to some other things. This isn't necessarily a scriptural teaching Monday night meeting, but there are many people that can appreciate the fact that most of the true law, like Caleb says in the opening prayer, comes from the law set forth in Scripture, and to get at least a confirmation of what we're doing or attempting to do in the secular portion of society with that which is in Scripture sometimes is a good thing, just to keep your bearings. Before I get into that, I again want to remind people that Winston Shrout has a seminar scheduled for Colorado Springs, Colorado in June 10th, 11th, and 12th. Of this year, 2005, so that's coming up in a month. If anybody is at all interested in that, you probably need to get in touch with the powers that be to try to get the particulars and where you're going to go with that. Victoria's also got a number of seminars, and you should get her latest information from her website. And this particular communication on Winston Shrout came from Mimi Vigil, and her email address is mimiv@adelphia.net. So I'll assume and presume you can find out about the Winston Shrout seminar by contacting her by email. And then Victoria's angelwiththeinkwell.org. www.angelwiththeinkwell.org. And that should get you through on those appropriate different things. Was handed an article that appeared in one of the alternative Cleveland area publications. This one comes out of what's called the Free Times. It's a weekly newspaper that's available free of charge to people in and around Cleveland, Ohio. They did an article, A Bid for Redemption, and it deals with Elvick and his case here in Cuyahoga County, which is the county where Cleveland, Ohio is located. And it goes into the long article about the redemption movement, and from the public side of that, they're quoting all of the garbage that comes out of the Southern Poverty Law Center intelligence report. And remember, what's said in public is usually backwards, so that's an unintelligent report. And it's not dealing with Southern poverty, it's dealing with Northern money people trying to do whatever they can do to keep truth out of the system. And they go on all this cockamamie stuff that the patriots in the redemption are trying to get something for nothing, and they're all crazy and whatever. The one part of this article that I thought might be appropriate to people that are out there in the tape land and also people here is that Elvick came to an agreement with the prosecutors in Cuyahoga County and withdrew his so-called, quote, not guilty plea, unquote, and allowed them to proceed with the presumption of pleading guilty to one count each of engaging in a pattern of corrupt activity, one count of forgery, and extortion. And he was sentenced to 4 years in prison as a result of his agreement with that plea. Now, in this particular article, they are talking about the fact that he spent about 18 months in jail around here. Now, I'm not sure whether they're going to count those 18 months as part of his so-called four-year incarceration or not. Also, they did mention in here that much of that time he was in a mental institution because they were drawing into question whether or not he was mentally competent to participate and enter a plea. And they said, quote, he was diagnosed with an, quote, unclassified mental disorder, unquote, but was deemed able to understand the charges against him. So they were allowing him to go forward with the plea agreement and the confession of a judgment. I had seen another case. It was a public trial, and it was not with a patriot. And this party, it was not in the state of Ohio. This party put in a plea. It wasn't a no contest plea, but it was something similar to that, where they explained in this article that the purpose and intent of that pleading that was entered by the party in that state was that they accepted that the facts that the prosecution had as so-called evidence in the case was true and not going to be disputed. However, they were not pleading to the intent of the criminal action. So it didn't go back to the mens rea, but it did go to the fact that they weren't going to object to any of the facts that the prosecution put in their complaint or in their charging instrument, which is exactly appropriate to everything we would be doing anyway. Like Elvick may not want to object to any of the facts in any of the charges, but nevertheless, you don't want to plead as the living soul to accept the presumption of the mens rea, the guilty motive, whatever it is going on. Remember back several years ago when we were deeply looking at these pleadings on criminal cases and even civil, we suggested that the charging instrument probably always had true facts in it. But the disposition of the case generally turned not on the facts in the charging instrument, but on the extra facts that were not in the prosecution's charging instrument, by which the whole demeanor of the case switched and went from one of criminal intent of either mala prohibita or some form of mens rea where you literally had a guilty conscience, into the fact that when the extra facts came into the situation, there was absolutely no criminal intent and no guilt on behalf of the party. Since we're not there to argue these issues, we're there to settle and close as the living souls, that kind of a plea agreement, notwithstanding, probably is in line absolutely to something that could be done without affecting the case. In this news article, there were some interesting comments. For instance, when Elvick was sentenced to 4 years in prison, the article made a comment that this was quite a bit less than some redemptionist who followed the advice on courtroom behavior of redemptionists. Now understand that if Elvick got a very, very little sentence, it's because when he came back into the court proceedings and withdrew his not guilty plea, he was no longer a double-minded man, because he wasn't arguing and was not fighting with the charging instrument. And remember, we've had this discussion before, that of the 18 to 20 or so patriots charged in Cuyahoga County, and most every one of them went to jail or are in jail, some of them for a long time, 22 and a half years, there's only one person I know that has been released, and that was Gene Keating. And Gene Keating all went into a negotiated settlement with the court to begin with, not a not guilty plea. Every one of the other patriots, redemptionists, that went into any of the trial courts, all were in under not guilty pleas, all arguing. Gene Keating spent a short period of time in jail, relatively speaking, probably a year or less, then got out to a halfway house on so-called probation. He's used the redemptionist material to basically settle and close even the probation, and he is out and remains free. Remember, we've had this discussion about Elvick, that he got put in the mental institution about the time that he withdrew his acceptance for value and return, in which he wasn't arguing, and came about in this, quote, redemptionist argument, unquote, which is not truly a redemptionist concept, it's a war concept, and Elvick withdrew his pleas of acceptance and return, which the court construed to be a not guilty plea, and immediately put him into a mental institution to have his mind checked, because, like we suggested, he's a double-minded man. First he went to peace and settlement, then he went to war. So which person is winning out within him? Is it the peace person or the war person? In any event, his 4-year prison sentence, when he was supposedly and allegedly the mastermind behind all of this terrible stuff going on with all of these people, with huge sentences, comes right back again in line with what we've been saying, is that you get more of your remedies when you go to peace than you do when you go to war. And of course, the people writing this article just cannot explain why it is that his sentence of his straw man would be for such a short period of time, relatively speaking. There are a couple of movies again this week that came out. We're getting into the movie season. And of the two movies of interest that came out this weekend, one of them is a movie called The Kingdom of Heaven. And the other movie of interest that came out is a movie called Crash. They are two quite different stories. But the first one that I suppose it would be of major interest to us studying the law forms is definitely the movie Kingdom of Heaven. And this is a film that was directed by Sir Ridley Scott, who has done so many movies in the past of merit, including Alien, the first one, the movie Gladiator of a couple of years ago that dealt with such an interesting concept of Roman emperors, slaves, and redemption. He did the movie about 10 to 13 years ago called 1492, Conquest of Paradise, which was the story of the founding of the American continent by Christopher Columbus in his first two voyages here. And that movie, by the way, has not been released on DVD in the United States. It has been released in Europe, but is not generally available here for people that would like to get it. Maybe it's because the redemption qualities and the conquest of the American continent versus the concept that it has been founded and we haven't been conquered, we're free, would probably be challenged by the very title of this movie had it been released here. Nevertheless, Ridley Scott is responsible for bringing the Kingdom of Heaven to the film genre this late spring. The story of Kingdom of Heaven is set within the historic framework of the Christian Crusades coming out of medieval or dark period of Western European history, in which there was a call by Pope Urban II in 1095 AD for the kings and the knights to consider going to the Holy Land to arrest the possession of the city of Jerusalem away from the Muslims, which had possessed and inhabited Jerusalem and the holy city. And so from everything we have been studying, the head of the Catholic Church, Pope Urban II, charged the secular world to go to war. Why doesn't it surprise us that the corporate church is charging people of this world to go to war? Whereas the Messiah said he came to make peace, not war. During the period of time of several hundred years, there were generally about three historic periods within that in which various crusades or endeavors extending over many years were put together to free Jerusalem. During that period of time, possession of Jerusalem went back and forth between the Christians and the Muslims. Sometimes Jerusalem was held by the Christians, and during that period of time of peace, there was a lot of commerce going on there. Other times, the Muslims held possession of Jerusalem, and again, there was much commerce going on there. Since 1948, basically, Jerusalem has been held by the, quote, Israeli state, unquote. There is still much commerce going on there. And of particular interest, even when any one of the various sects or religious denominations had possession of Jerusalem, did not necessarily equate with the concept that the other religions or sects were excluded from access to that city. And so it might be surprising to a lot of the people that see the movie Kingdom of Heaven that even though the Christians were occupying Jerusalem for the period of time for the majority of this film, that during that period of time, there were Christians, Jews, and Muslims actively living within the walls and the confines of the city of Jerusalem in some relative amount of peace between the religious sects. And so it really was an issue more of who was the political controller of Jerusalem rather than who had access and created exclusive access to the city. Because it appeared as though all religions and sects had access to the city as long as they did it under the peaceful watch and control of whatever denomination was in control of the city at the time. During the period of time of this story of the Kingdom of Heaven, which is a fictional movie, but it is based upon some historically true facts, there was a Christian king who was the controller and the occupier of the city of Jerusalem. And his name was King Baldwin IV, who was an actual character in history, from what I understand. And he was called, if I remember right, it was a name like the Sick King or the Ill King. He had, what is the disease that they had during that time in the time of Christ in which the skin was eaten?
Leprosy.
He was the leprosy king. And he had contracted a very bad case of leprosy when he was young. In fact, he died in Jerusalem when he was only 24 years old. But he was the Christian king who was in control of all the knights and all of the crusaders during this period of time, which takes up the early part of this story of the movie Kingdom of Heaven. It appears as though he was an extremely wise king in that he understood the nature and the character of people and how they interreacted. He understood international diplomacy. He understood honor, dishonor. He understood getting along with not only his friends, but also with his enemies. And he had a lot of respect from the Muslim sects, which were called the Saracens, which surrounded this area, and particularly their power lay in a city to the north called Damascus. And at that particular time, the Saracen masses were controlled and organized by a Muslim general whose name was Saladin. All these characters you meet in this story. The story really centers around a young man who is played by Orlando Bloom. And this young man's name was Balian, who again was a historically true figure that existed during the Crusades. Whether or not Balian was related to the people that he is linked with in this story and whether he carried out the historic actions of this so-called Balian is another matter. However, Orlando Bloom was a young man living in Western Europe. I presumed it was probably France. And he was, at that time, nothing more than a blacksmith living in a small village in France. He had a wife who was pregnant and just gave birth to a baby who died in childbirth. And shortly thereafter, his wife, in despondency, committed suicide, and the church refused to bury her because of that act. Orlando Bloom's character, Balian, was quite upset with the fact that his wife was not given Christian burial. He did not blame her for the suicide, thinking it was much outside of her sane mind to have carried out that act because of the grief involved and not because she necessarily wanted to commit that quote-unquote sin. And the rest of this village really did not respect him at that stage of the game and almost wished he be gone. But he decided he was going to stay anyway, at least until this knight and several of the knight's attendants rode into town on horses. And the knight promptly identified himself to Balian as Balian's father. Now, Balian believed himself to be a bastard son. He had never known his father. His mother had died several years before. He never knew who his father was. Now, all of a sudden, this knight on horseback shows up and said that I am your father, that I wanted to come back from the Crusades specifically to tell you who I was and to ask you if you would consider coming with me back to Jerusalem and being with me on the Crusades there as my son. Well, Balian looked at this man as a total stranger and rejected the offer and decided to stay in town. To which the father, played by Liam Neeson, told Balian that if he ever changed his mind, Jerusalem was a very easy place on planet Earth to find. And if he were to journey there to look for his father, he should go to the area where they spoke Italian and go beyond that area and ask anyone and they would find him. His name was Ibalan, who again is another, I believe, true historic character out of the Crusades, although one which may not have been physically related to the character Balian in reality. Well, circumstances necessitated Balian's leaving the area where he wanted to stay and live because of circumstances beyond his control, and it made him imperative that he not stay there. And so he rode out, caught up with his father and his father's friends, and went to Jerusalem. His father was pleased he went there and said he would teach Balian to be a knight. And Balian said he was not royalty. He never believed himself to be royalty. He was a simple blacksmith. His purpose in going to Jerusalem was not to be with his father or inherit anything from his father. He went on a personal level seeking redemption for his sin that caused him to leave the area and for redemption of his wife's sin of suicide, hoping that by his trek to Jerusalem, he would be able to redeem these two acts and seek the kingdom of heaven for himself and for his wife. When they got to Jerusalem, you see many different things going on, and it turns out that the father was the leader and royalty under this king, Baldwin, responsible for providing security for many of the Christian caravans that were bringing commercial supplies to the Crusaders and to the Christian forces in Jerusalem. And so the father had a very important assignment. The father was given 1,000 acres of property as his personal property outside of Jerusalem. And the father had 100 knights of the Christian crusade underneath his command. So the father had considerable power and had the close ear of King Baldwin IV. It turns out that King Baldwin had a sister who was married to another knight involved in the Christian crusades, and this knight to whom she was married had a different philosophy of the crusades over King Baldwin. King Baldwin allowed all faiths and all religions access to the city peacefully. And his forces made sure that if there was any kind of activity within Jerusalem which would cause discrimination against the Muslims, the Jews, or any other people, that they would be dealt with on a military basis and punished for their activities. One of the very surprising events within the confines of the movie Kingdom of Heaven is when King Baldwin IV and his tribunals ordered the execution by hanging of 2 of the Knights Templars because of their activity in defiance of the king's orders and their assaults on Muslims that the Knights Templars believed should have been killed as infidels. It makes no never mind what King Baldwin had ordered or not. And so you not only have a film in which eventually you're going to have open warfare between the Christian crusaders and the Muslim armies, but before that ever happens, you've got warfare on the nature of a civil war between certain segments of the Christian crusaders and other, I'll call them, right-wing extremists, Christian crusaders, whose philosophy absolutely differed to the extent that the right-wing crusaders, i.e. the Knights Templars and some of their ilk, believed that the only good Muslim was a dead Muslim, and they were nothing except infidels, and we should kill them all, kind of quote-unquote. As in most Hollywood movies, you are getting a very colorable story. And certainly when anyone thinks in terms of the Crusades today, they think automatically in terms of the wars between the Christians and the Muslims. And in fact, a lot of the historical issues surrounding the making of this film in the last couple of years, and indeed you do not hear quite so much about it for the showing of this movie as you did when we saw the movie dealing with the Passion of the Christ, in which there were charges by the Jews that this was anti-Jewish activity or anti-Semitic activity. It turns out that in this movie, Kingdom of Heaven, during the filming of the battle scenes where the Muslims were besieging Jerusalem, there were life threats against Ridley Scott, the director of this film in Morocco, where the movie was being filmed, and they brought in a segment of the Moroccan army to protect Ridley Scott against threats against his life brought by what's claimed to be, quote, Muslim extremists, unquote, who were very upset because they claimed that this movie was going to portray all the Muslims as being radical fanaticists. If you see this movie, you will see a couple of Muslims in here, and by a couple I mean less than one handful of figures, that come off almost as radical Muslims. But you will probably see two handfuls of fingers or more of Christians which become radical fanaticists in the story. This story goes out of its way to show you how you prevail and how you live with your enemy. And the wrong way of attempting to prevail and live with your enemy is to go to open physical warfare. From the beginning, Orlando Bloom, who plays the part of the blacksmith, tells his father and everyone else he is not a knight and he is not a warrior. However, his father and his father's knights train him to be a warrior, notwithstanding. The character of Balian, played by Orlando Bloom, is not a pansy, though, even though he is not, quote, a warrior, unquote. Most all of the reviewers of this movie have a tendency to settle on the last half hour of this over 2 hour movie, because it is during the last half hour that you've got the one big battle scene that includes the siege of Jerusalem, which again was one of the historic facts of one of the crusade history that happened in those Middle Ages. During the time that Jerusalem is being attacked by over 300,000 Muslim warriors who are extremely ticked off because they got that way when the right-wing Christian knights and their leaders dishonored the Muslim general by fanatical activities so greatly that the dishonor not only invited, but made war certain between the parties. Something that King Baldwin IV was trying to prevent during his brief reign as king in Jerusalem as the kind of the nominee or the trustee for the crusade effort by Western Europe. Now, you've heard us talk in the past about the fact that the Crusades of Western Europe inspiration was most likely carried out for two reasons. Number one, to instill more power to the Catholic Church in a political, secular way. And number two, to create a drain on the economic economies of the countries of Western Europe, putting the population in an economic disability requiring secular taxation in order to pay back the war debts created by the war effort. And so from a purely commercial point of view, the Christian Crusades were not there to stop war and make peace in the Holy Land. They were there to instigate every more warlike acts to create more commercial activities for the commercial barons of Europe and for the political power struggle between the church and the secular kings. Into this, Orlando Bloom was thrust as Balian. And he got his training underneath his father, who was a wise man, and through many of the knights that served underneath his father. And one of the things that his father told Balian is that Jerusalem was more a warfare of one's conscience than it was a physical warfare with an enemy, i.e. the Muslims or anyone else. And that this warfare was not external, i.e. against an enemy outside, that the warfare, in fact, was an internal warfare within each and every man who was there, irregardless of what religion or what persuasion he was. And that this warfare of conscience dealt with the mind, thinking, and with the heart, the reason for the inspiration, and with the hands, the acts and the actions of the person based upon his mind and upon his heart. And that the true meaning of life and dealing with it was to deal with the people, not with the corporations, not with the secular corporate interests, not with the corporate church interests, and certainly not with the bricks and the mortar and the walls and the buildings of any one physical location, i.e. the city of Jerusalem. That it was a people-to-people thing, and that's where it began, and that's where it ended. And so you have this story going on. Now look at the metaphor or the parable of this story. You had Balian, who was charged with, we'll call it a sin, but it was also a secular crime, in which of necessity he had to flee his home. By doing that, he was under a charge. He had no place else to go to redeem himself of either his spiritual or his secular charge, other than to go to some place where he might find a resolution, a redemption. Where better to go than to his father? Isn't this a metaphor that as we fall into sin, we need to find our Father to seek redemption and forgiveness? And isn't the place or the location to which one would go to find the Father where the Father dwells? And in this case, wasn't the presumption that the Father dwelled in the city of Jerusalem? And so that's where the young man went to find his personal redemption. So this story of the kingdom of heaven becomes a colorable story of saving the corporate Christian church's ass, or the city of the corporate Christian church, Jerusalem, for secular, political, or religious purposes, which is the public side of this movie. And in order to save the corporate ass or city, we have to fight the corporate public enemy, which of course in this story is the Muslims. Or you can look at the other side of this corporate or this colorable movie and see that ultimately, as Paul said in Scripture, that everyone should turn to his own redemption by way of fear and by way of seeking that personal redemption by finding in his mind, in his soul, and in his heart what it is that he needs to come to peace and to terms with the Creator to seek the kingdom of heaven as his reward. And so you see a public and a private parable going on in this particular story. You will see our hero Balian learn and grow in stature as his father's son. You will see what his father teaches him to do to be an honorable person and an honorable man. You will see that as he grows in knowledge and stature, he also grows in power and authority in order to affect the outcomes of the public warfare and sections. And you will see how he gets drawn into the politics of this whole program of public and or private redemption. At one time, he is offered the ability to marry the sister of the king of Jerusalem so that when the king dies, which is impending almost in a close period of time, the presumption is his marriage to the king's sister would politically link him into the power struggle that would ensue and give a peaceful king secular authority in Jerusalem to maintain the status quo. Allow him, as the king of Jerusalem, the status to maintain the status quo politically and carry out the programs of King Baldwin IV. The only problem was that the king's sister was married to this other knight who currently had a program of siding with the Knights Templar, and it was absolutely no secret that when King Baldwin were to die, and maybe this could be assisted so it would happen a little quicker, this new king would step in and take the Crusades back into a war footing by bringing on immediate fighting and attacks against the Muslims that both lived in the city, surrounded the city, and were north in the city of Damascus. Having the opportunity to elevate himself to the role of king of Jerusalem was not exactly the game plan that Balin foresaw in his private program of redemption or his public program of assisting his father and those knights of his father while he was in the Holy Land. He furthermore had a discussion with the king's sister, saying to her that if he were to become involved in the politics of having her husband divorced from her and then him married to her to assume the role of political accession to the throne in Jerusalem, how would his behavior and activities be any different than the behavior and the activities of the Knights Templars and this woman's husband in trying to bring dishonor on other parties in order to instigate commercial warfare for private secular gain, and that he would not do it, in spite of the fact that he had a lot of admiration for this woman who was the sister of the king. You see Balian grow, and toward the end of the story, the circumstances put Balian in command of all of the knights and all of the warriors on the Christian side in Jerusalem, as Jerusalem is surrounded by the Muslims, the Muslims having an army of about 300,000 and the Christians having an army of less than one-tenth of that within the city. And so there is almost zero hope in the long run that the Christians are going to prevail against the Muslims. That in fact, the Christians that had dishonored the Muslim general, Saladin, had done such a good job of dishonor that it unified so many Muslims that it went to a force far superior to what the Christians ever anticipated would be used as a force against them. And now things looked entirely hopeless. It's kind of like the Alamo, in which the Texans were surrounded by a huge army of enemy, one which, unless reinforcements were to arrive, almost certainly gave you the expected outcome that was, in fact, enjoyed. In this particular case, there was at one time a negotiation between Balian and Saladin, who was the general of the Muslims who had surrounded Jerusalem, not letting any forces in or out. And in that discussion, when Balian was sent out by the other knights, they asked Balian what was he going to do. Was he going to surrender Jerusalem to save some of the people living in Jerusalem? And Balian said, well, he wasn't sure, but he didn't think that his position was going to be one of surrender to the enemy. Nobody can accuse Balian of being a mamby-pamby liberal who was only interested in peace at any cost. When he met in the negotiations one-on-one with Saladin, Saladin said, "This is what I will offer you." Balian looked at him and politely said, "You're making me an offer in which no offers have been requested." And Salian looked at him anyway and said, "Well, what are you going to do? You're surrounded by huge numbers of us as enemy force. You have absolutely no possibility of prevailing." Balian did not look at all worried. He looked at Saladin and said, "Well, you know," he said, "we do occupy Jerusalem. And before we will allow the enemy to occupy the city which we now occupy, we will burn and destroy all of the religious sites and all of the relics of all of the religions, including the Christian, the Jewish, and the Muslim." And Saladin looked at him with surprise and said, "Why would you do that?" And he said, "Because this city has such a bad reputation, where everybody comes to make war against every other religion and every other nationality, that maybe the Creator might just see it as a benefit if we destroyed all the religious sites and no one came from any religions to this city anymore to cause any wars." To which Saladin looked at him, thinking, this is not only a man of courage, but this is also a man of intelligence. He doesn't speak like a fanatic, and he isn't someone who hates any one of the religions or any one of the groups of people. And Saladin said, "What do you want?" And Balian looked at him and said, "This city means nothing to me. These buildings mean nothing. These walls mean nothing. This town, these mountains, these shrines mean nothing to me. The only thing that means anything at all to me are the people, not persons, living within the walls of this city. And I am here solely in the capacity of the protection of these people. After all, what is the purpose of emergency government. Where does it get its authority?
The needs of the people.
And what are the needs of the people?
Protection.
What kind of protection? What is it that they always pass their laws based upon? The need for? No, not life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. It's too esoteric. What is it? Peace, safety. Why? What kind of language do the governments use when they pass their laws? What's the emergency authority? Health, safety, and welfare. Isn't that it? Isn't all the statutes and all of the emergency laws passed on the health, safety, and welfare of the people? Is there any safety involving a dead corporation, a person? No. Is there any health to a corporation? No, except for an esoteric commercial health, if you will. So what he's saying to Saladin, the general of this overwhelming, massive Muslim attacking force, is he's saying, the only reason I'm here is the health, safety, and welfare of the people within the city. Well, under a liberal leftist interpretation, shouldn't he just surrender the whole city then and allow all these people to be saved? But what good is health, safety, and welfare if you're going to go into slavery or anything else? Is that a good welfare to be sold into slavery? No. And so what was communicated to Saladin is the only thing for which we're here is the people in that city. And he said to Saladin, break your siege, leave the city, get out of here, and I will promise you that the Christian right will not attack your people, and we will make all of these dishonors right. Saladin looks at him, and it's kind of like the ant looking up at the anteater, go, I got you surrounded, get out of town, and everything will be great. Saladin looks at him and said, these are the terms of your surrender. So it's a counteroffer. It wasn't a dishonor to the offer, it was a counteroffer. So if you understand, there is such a high level of diplomatic negotiations here, because when Balian suggested to Saladin that I bring a complaint, a charge, or an offer to you to leave this area so that I can assist you make right the injuries and wrongs that have been brought against you, that is such an honorable offer that Saladin, the judge, cannot dishonor that in spite of the mass number of soldiers he's got, because he doesn't want to be in dishonor to an honorable offer. So he gives a counterclaim and offer back to Balian. And remember, Balian had suggested to begin with, I didn't come out here and invite any conditions and offers. Why are you going to give them to me? But when Balian gave him an offer, obviously Balian was inviting a return offer. So he lied when he came out and said, I didn't want anything, which is so typical of opening negotiations. And yet between the two parties that respected each other, honored each other, and brought these colorable negotiations, Saladin comes back and says, here is the terms. You will lay down your arms and surrender the city. We will allow everyone in the city safe passage to go anywhere they want. And none of my soldiers will harm or injure anyone. Furthermore, when we occupy the city, we will issue orders allowing people of any religion to peacefully come to their own shrines and to their own relics for worship. And there were several other conditions to which Balian looked at him and said, under those conditions, we accept the terms of surrender. To which when he went back to the city, all of the knights and everyone that was under his command were like on pins and needles. We had no binoculars and no lip readers. Nobody knew what was going on. And he said, what have you given us, or what have you done? It's kind of like the founding fathers coming up with a document in a secret session. And Balian said, I have surrendered the city. And they all looked like, oh my God, we're all going to be killed and we're all going to be slaves. And then Balian said, the terms and conditions of the surrender is that everyone has safe passage and that there will be no retaliation by any of the Muslims. Now, I'm not going to tell you much of the rest of this movie because the things that go on and the things that Balian learns in his private life and his relationships and in his public relationships between those entities which are presumed to be his friends and presumed to be his enemies are absolutely a verbatim implementation of the concepts that we're learning in the redemption program for acceptance and settlement and giving of honor to other people, understanding that giving honor to your enemy is how you obtain your remedy in any situation. And it's just incredible to see the high level of understanding in a colorable story, once again, that's brought into this movie on the kingdom of heaven. Because your definition of the kingdom of heaven is either going to be the corporate, secular, and religious structure, or it's going to be the private hearts and minds and actions of individual people who collectively make up the true church and collectively make up the responsible public collective actions that are going on here. And if anything, it's an internal war in the institutions as to whether good and peace through honor are going to prevail over commercial charging, commercial activities, fictions, and warfares collectively on behalf of the parties. It's a very rewarding movie. It's a story in which most of the interviewers have completely missed the point. Almost every interviewer, without exception, explains the gist of the movie as being a fairly good movie, a great action sequence, particularly in the last half hour, but a story which is very shallow on character development and spends way too much time in endless, meaningless discussions with characters and people that we don't care about, and it would have done better had we had a lot more action, because that's where the movie shines. And so I guess by interpreting that, what they mean to say is if we can see a lot more warfare between parties supposedly angry at each other with great CG special effects and less communication of a high level of intelligence and knowledge in this story, we'd all be better off. Well, you go see the movie and you decide for yourself. To spend just a short period of time on the other movie, Crash, that movie is entirely different, and it was written and directed by the same party that wrote the story Million Dollar Baby, which was last year's Academy Award winner. And this movie, Crash, has actually been filmed and been shown in some festivals for over a year, but it was not released in general distribution up until now, the summer of 2005, probably because the author and director did not want to interfere with his own other story, Million Dollar Baby, which preceded this to the commercial release. And since that was out particularly around the Academy Award times, and the buzz was up for such awards and honor, I suppose he didn't want to make the mistake of muddying the Academy waters by having too many good stories from the same director and author out there at the same time. Crash is a story that takes place in modern L.A., and it deals, as the name might portend, that this is a story of an automobile accident. In fact, maybe even a couple of accidents. As so many of the stories lately out of Hollywood do, this story involves at least 10 or more leading characters. So the movie is made up of short vignettes of the story, which are scattered all about in time and in order, making it kind of difficult to follow where this story is ultimately going to. But it has a very rewarding ending. As such, we see a bunch of characters, almost every one of them acting very badly in their roles, and then alternatively, later on, acting in an entire 180 degree turnaround to do something very altruistic and heroic, which I guess the author is just trying to explain to us is that there is neither all good nor all bad in any one character. And the term crash is used as a metaphor. In fact, at one time, one of the characters in this movie explains that in most large cities like Chicago, New York, Philadelphia, there are so many people packed so closely together in physical living conditions, on the subways, on the streets, walking to and from work, that these people are always banging into each other in contact, touching, doing whatever, perfect strangers, thinking almost nothing of it. And for the most part, whenever someone gets touched and brushed in a subway or on the street, they don't turn around, they don't respond angrily, they don't take it as a personal attack. But this character suggests strongly that in Los Angeles, we don't touch people. We hide behind steel and glass, i.e., your vehicles. And that since we do not interact informally with other people in our city, occasionally, out of necessity, we just come together in our metal and our glass in order to have some kind, if any kind, of contact and relation with other people. So to speak, that their relationships are a little less gentle and a little more affecting in the city of L.A., the city of lost angels, than they are in most other large towns. And so what we see is a series of vignettes in which people are in contact with people. Not necessarily always from within an automobile. But when these people come together, they have a crash of exchange of ideas. And what we mean to say specifically is they dishonor their brothers by their own communications, many times not intentionally, but because of less thoughtfulness, less understanding, less training, less knowledge, an emotional reaction in which they don't control their emotions for the logic. And when they come together and they dishonor, insult, or belittle their brothers, there is always a crash of feelings, ideas, motivations, and retaliations. And so in many of these stories, you very quickly, in this politically correct society of 2005, are sitting in the audience to this movie, looking at these stories, and your mouth just drops to the floor going, he shouldn't be doing that. He can't say that. He can't do that. What's wrong with this idiot? And immediately, because of the training for political correctness that our society is going through today, we immediately start getting our emotions up on the characters that we're introduced to in this story. And yet later on, the writer and director, as soon as we learn to hate a character, turns around in a story 15 minutes, a half hour, or an hour later, and places this character into a situation in which his action is so extraordinary and redeeming that you cannot feel any ill will against this person because his new activity has redeemed whatever act or action had created the problem to begin with and the emotion in you with regard to this character. As the movie comes to a close, the lives of all of the characters in the separate stories come down and are perfectly harmonized with the whole. Many characters have allowed their redeeming qualities to change their life for the better and to show them the ways that their dishonor has brought some kind of reflection upon their characters. They've grown. Other characters in the story, because of their involvement, have been so defeated by the guilt and the result of their actions that it has destroyed their lives as living people. You cannot see this movie crash as people that have learned the law without understanding that the communications and the negotiations between the characters in this story have consequences in their worlds. And that the people in this story that learn those consequences by the results of their acts and actions for the better have come out that much better in their private lives. You will see their public characters and their private characters absolutely many times at odds with each other. You will see that the public characters of individuals have been destroyed, either publicly or privately, with their associates because of their acts and actions. Whereas you might see that their private life has been redeemed and they are honorable people, their public perceptions have been destroyed, or vice versa. And it's very interesting to follow this story and these characters, knowing what we do about the negotiations of communications under law, honor and dishonor. And also understand that many times in many commercial situations that the public character must be destroyed in order that the private living soul might have a redeemed future. And the characters are absolutely fantastic in this story. So I would recommend either of these films highly for not only their story qualities, but also for the understanding of negotiations and law that we have been dealing with. In the past 3 weeks, we have been doing some studies with money in Scripture. And although we've covered most of the areas dealing with money per se, there were a couple of collateral sites, and these are by no means exhaustive, but collateral sites which are second witnesses to the concepts that we brought out in the last couple of weeks. For instance, if we go to Leviticus in chapter 25, one of the things that we have been talking about in terms of money is we've been talking how the mere concept of money automatically attaches to the concept of taxation. And in Leviticus 25, verse 24, now remember, Leviticus is the third book in Scripture, so three, the sequence of the book in Scripture deals with the church, which is feminine completion, the number three. 25 deals with the forgiveness of sin, and 24 deals with priesthood. And in that verse it says, "And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land." Remember, the land was the gift that was given to the people by the Creator. And each nation had its land that was given as a gift. And if that land were to fall into some form of lien or some form of encumbrance upon the land, the law of the land was in the Jubilee, which is a Sabbath of Sabbath years, 49, seven sevens. That land was to be released back to the family to whom that land had the right of possession, irregardless of redemption of any debt. In the year of release for the lands, which was the Jubilee, the 49th year, actually 50, which is the beginning of the second half of the 49th year, there was an overlap. Those lands were to go back to the families and be quote and unquote redeemed. And so what does a priest do? Number 24 is a priest. What is his purpose? Wasn't the purpose of a priest to offer a sacrifice? And what did we say the sacrifices were as it relates to money, taxes, and tribute? Wasn't that the monthly mortgage payment to the creditor? That's what the sacrifices were, because remember in Genesis 3, money was defined to be the blood of animals. And so monthly, you had to do a sacrifice to pay your mortgage payment, which was the debt due to the Creator on sin, which was sin was attributed as a debt. So your monthly sacrifice was your monthly mortgage payment to the landlord creditor, the Creator. And if you dishonored for any reason that payment and didn't make your monthly payments, you were in foreclosure. And when you went into foreclosure, what did the creditor do? Sold your lands in order to have your debt paid, and you didn't get your lands back to the year of release. And so the story in Leviticus 25:24 is if you had the capacity, you should redeem the land. Now, what was the land created of, or what constituted the land? Was it not the dust of the earth? What else was the dust of the earth? Man, your body. So in order, in some respects, isn't this a colorable call to the gospel redemption? Aren't they saying that to redeem the soil is to redeem the dust of the earth, your body, and to do your sacrifice or your payment of money to the creditor if you can, i.e. if you have the money, redeem it. The money is the blood of animals. Isn't this a preaching of a gospel in a colorable nature to make your mortgage payment, redeem your land, redeem your body? All over Scripture we have these colorable calls to seek the gospel of the Messiah and seek the redemption not only of the land, but collaterally of your body. In Revelation 25:51 through 53, it says, if there be yet many years behind, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. So until you're redeemed, you are the servant of your master. This talks about redeeming the land, but it's also a metaphor for the redeeming of one's body. So we are not independent. We were bought with a price. And even if we have relied upon the exemption, which is the redemption money of the Messiah, which has paid all the debts, notwithstanding, we are not independent, sovereign, and free. We are the servants of our brother, the Messiah. And we have no standing until the Jubilee in order to have the liberty, the sovereignty, and the freedom that so many patriots think they're entitled to, even in this nation. Now, as we go back to another book in Numbers 3, verses 42 to 51. Numbers is the fourth book in Scripture, which is Things of the World. 3 deals with feminine completion, which is the church. And we're dealing now with verse 42 to 51. And in here, Moses is taking a census of the people in the land. And it says, "And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel." Does this remind you of a U.S. census? Except that it's more than firstborn. In the United States, they're taking a census of every man, woman, and child. When one does that, that's like a finance statement which enslaves you. Watch what happened when Moses took the census of the firstborn males. Verse 43, "And all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old." Why a month old?
They die.
Huh?
They die young.
They die young? Beep. Has nothing to do with it, dude. They could die when they're 2 months. What is a census? What kind of an activity? It's commercial. The first 30 days are free on account. For 30 days, one can settle. After 30 days, it becomes a statement on account. So whoever is 30 days old, 1 month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 22,203 and 13. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel." What the heck is he talking about? Pardon? Okay, see, as soon as Moses took the numbering of the firstborn male, what just happened?
They owed 10% or whatever.
No, they didn't owe anything. The bodies of all of those people numbered belonged to the Creator. What happens when there's a census in the United States? All those corporate bodies belong to the government. It's a finance statement. Did the Creator know what was going on here? You bet. Why did He ask Moses to number all these people? Taxation. Well, didn't he already have taxation? Isn't that what the sacrifice of the animals was all about? The payment of the monthly mortgage payment? I mean, we've talked about it for 3 weeks, right? So why the heck now did the Creator come out and tell Moses to number the firstborn males? What's going on here? No, it's not taxation without representation per se. Although, are you telling me because they were numbered, they could now vote? Good job, Caleb. What's going on here? When they became numbered, what happened to them? Basically, they became slaves, didn't they? Why would any government make slaves out of its citizens? Why?
For money.
Absolutely. So this was a little financing game that the Creator was playing here. But He already was collecting monthly taxes or monthly bank payments, wasn't He? Answer is, beep, when the people weren't doing their sacrifices, what happened? Dishonor. Foreclosure. What do you need in order to do a foreclosure? You need title. What do you need to get title? You need collateral. You need possession. So by doing a simple census, which was a finance statement, isn't this the equivalent of bail for someone seized for a show cause for failure to perform? And now what's going on here? Isn't the Creator seeking a bail for punishment for failure to carry out the performance on your monthly contract of payment of your mortgage? See, what I'm telling you is every bit of Scripture is a commercial banking, how to do it book. That's all it is. When man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, it created a commercial system as a mirror image of the Garden of Eden, which was perfection, which was non-commercial. And every story in just about every book and chapter of Scripture deals with telling you colorably what kind of a scenario you people have fallen into and how you get out of it. Now, what happened here is the Creator said to Moses, okay, now the firstborn males, not only of the households, but also of the cattle and also of all of the animals of the people, now belong to the Creator by way of a census, which was a finance statement, which was levied upon these people because they were deadbeats and they didn't pay their mortgage like the contract told them to. Now the Creator came back and said to Moses in verse 22 or 44. 44 is 2 times 22 and 22 is light. Okay, in verse 44, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, 44, 4 is things of this world. 4 plus 4 is 8, new beginnings. This is the way we're going to do it now because you guys screwed up making your monthly payments. And 4 times 4 is 16, it's done out of love. There's a new plan. Verse 45, 4 is things of the world. 5 is grace. 4 plus 5 is 9, which is a judgment notwithstanding. 4 times 5 is 20, which is redemption. Watch what the program is. The Messiah, or the Creator said, take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel. Who were the Levites? They were the priests. So instead of me owning the firstborn of all the families and the animals, I'll tell you what, just give me the priests. Doesn't the priest do sacrifices? And so the priesthood, the Levites, had to sacrifice their sovereignty and become servants of the Creator, so that the rest of the people of Israel would be free. Aren't the Levites a shadow, a type, and a form of the Messiah? That He would not be free. He would be sacrificed to pay the obligations of all of the rest of Israel. Once again, isn't this story a colorable story? Dealing with taxes, money, debt, redemption, showing you the spiritual and the commercial plan of salvation. That's all we're getting here in almost every one of the verses. Let's go to 2 Kings 23. In 2 Kings 23, is the 12th book, which is perfect government in Scripture. 2 is a double witness. Chapter 23 deals with death. 23 is a number of death. And we're going to start in on verse 29, and 29 deals with a departure. And in verse 29, it says, "In the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem." That's 90 days. 90 days or 3 months is the time to settle a commercial obligation. His age of 23 meant he was a king of death. But he was 23 years old when he began to reign in verse 31, and 31 his offspring. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father had done." Why are we not surprised that he was the age of death when he reigned? He did that which was evil, and he only reigned for 3 months to get things in order, didn't do anything right, and so was put out of power. Verse 33. 33 is the number of promise. "And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem." And so the leader of Egypt basically took Jehoahaz prisoner, took him out of the city of his kingship, and put him in a foreign land, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. What's going on here? Foreign king came in, killed the father, the son goes on the throne, the foreign king comes in and basically takes the new king into bondage and throws a tax on the people of Jerusalem. Why does this happen? There's a dishonor going on here. This is a new punishment on God's people, because they interfered with these foreign kings. Verse 34, "And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim." Okay, so get the picture. The son of the evil king now is put into power by Pharaoh, who yanked the kingdom away from the father, who's now dead, and he put the son into power, and then he renamed him. He had to have a foreign name because his authority is under the Pharaoh who put him into power. "And he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, and gave it to Pharaoh Necho." What just happened? Israel's paying tribute to the Pharaoh. Why are they doing that? Because they violated God's word again, fell into a dishonor, and so what are these taxes that Israel's paid? They're paying money to the Creator who's collecting it through the king of Egypt by way of the dishonors of the people. So it's further punishment based upon the people's failure to pay to the Creator what was due to the Creator. And that's what you got in 2 Kings 24. The tribute going to a foreign king is a penalty by the Creator on His own people for the dishonors of their king. Hence, taxes are nothing more than payments of money due to the Creator. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 32, 32 is the number of covenant. And in Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 6 through 16, 6 is the number of man. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," so this is an instruction from God to man. Verse 7, completion. "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Verse 8, new beginnings. "So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin." Remember which one of the tribes Benjamin was? That was Joseph's brother, actually his only full brother. In fact, Benjamin was one of the tribes that Benjamin and Judah and the Levites were the southern tribes of Judah, which stayed united after the breakup of the Israelites. "For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So here's this dude, Jeremiah, was in prison, or one of the dudes was in prison, and the word of the Lord was, go ahead and purchase this parcel of land or redeem it. Verse 9, the judgment. "And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." 17 is the number of victory. 10, the law. "And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balance." Okay, first he agreed to a private deal. That went through. Then he came back and he took witnesses and he took the lawful money and he did a public enactment of the covenant. "So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open." There's your private and your public side of the same contract. 12, perfect government. "And I gave the evidence of the purchase under Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." So there's this dude in prison buying his property. 13, "And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. Go ahead, he's going to put them in his strong box or in the bank vault. Verse 15, rest. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Okay? What's going on here? Isn't this a redemption? Now, this guy's in prison, and these people under Jeremiah, isn't the whole land being carried away unto Babylon and everything? Someday when they come back, who do you think is going to have the evidence of best title? They're going to go to the bank vault, and they're going to get this sucker out. Just because Babylon comes in and conquers the land, does that give them good title? No. It is a bank as far as they're concerned, that earthen vessel. It's going to... Look, did an earthen vessel protect the Dead Sea Scrolls for centuries? Don't you tell me the earthen vessel isn't a bank vault. It's the best they had. Okay? So what they're saying is somebody's going to have lawful claim to a parcel of land that had been given to the tribe of Benjamin. What do you want to bet that maybe that was the parcel where the Messiah was born? On sovereign land? Belonging to one of the descendants of lawful Israel? Somewhere back. Now, I haven't done a search of the Scripture to see if there's enough information here to go through the genealogies to point that out. But this is a redemption of a soil and a land, which is nothing more than a redemption of a body politic, which represents the body of people of Israel. They're going to be redeemed even though they're sold into slavery caused by sin, by Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. It will be redeemed. There is a title. There is paperwork on this that's public and private. And eventually the legalities and the lawfulness is going to get settled out. You can go all over Scripture and you can find these kinds of stories which relate back to money, debt, credit, debtor, accounts, redemptions, whatever it is you want to talk about, and it all comes back to eventually the redemption of sinful man and bringing it around into the works of the Creator to give that remedy. I believe last week we talked about 2 Chronicles, the money to repair the temple, so we don't have to go into any more of that. Okay, so that'll probably be the complete end now of our money study. I was talking to this guy out in Oregon, George, and he was the one I think I talked a little bit about a week or so ago, is dealing with a parcel of land which went into a bank foreclosure, and George was the guy who was trying to help the woman who actually was one of the debtors on this land go into the court and deal with the acceptance, the settlement, the closure, the bill of exchange for the property. And remember, I believe what I told you, that what we knew about the story back then is that they went into a hearing toward the end of April, and the judge kept asking this lady if she was the occupant or the resident. And we kept saying last week that if you admit to being the occupant or the resident, that you're undoubtedly then taking on the attributes of the straw man or the fiction, because they are character traits of the corporate fiction straw man. So you don't want to be the occupant or you don't want to be the resident. And in fact, that woman never answered that question. When the judge kept asking her question, he kept asking her, him, do you have AIDS? And remember we said that the purpose of that question is that the word AIDS has dual meanings. And because it obviously has dual meanings, which in plain English could mean, are you sick? Or in plain English could mean, do you have assistants that work for you? But when you're in open court, if the judge asks you a question, you better not be very quick to jump to an answer for several reasons. If you answer the question, you are testifying as a debtor, which means that you volunteered to be the debtor, which means then you must be the party who is going to be the priest or sacrificed to solve and resolve the problem. Or if you jump to an answer, you are assuming and presuming which one of the meanings of the question that the party who asked the question intended, which means that you must be a mind reader or clairvoyant to understand what meaning or definition of words the party asking the question intended. And if you jump to the wrong presumption, you have started down the wrong road and the wrong path to no remedy, which is exactly what they're going to find out you're going to do. And so when the judge asked her a question, she would always come back and say, do you have AIDS? And if the judge would say, well, what kind of an answer is that to my question? You could come back and mirror the judge and say, well, what kind of a definition do you have to the words in your questions? Because if you remember right, when President Clinton was being questioned by the attorneys for Congress or the government under justice, he said to them, well, the answer depends on what your definition of the word is. And so what Clinton was saying is, I can't answer your questions until you give me your definitions of what it is you're looking for. But to make that kind of a statement is to testify, and to ask a question in response to another question is an honorable answer. Because nobody can be compelled to give testimony until they understand the question. And so when this judge kept trying to ask this lady questions with regard to facts on the foreclosure, the lady would not respond to the questions except to use other questions, like, hasn't there been a fiduciary appointed to resolve and close that issue? To which, after a period of time, since this was an open court and the judge was not gaining very much headway and the court was filled with a lot of people, the judge finally looked at the attorney for the bank and said, I don't believe that we need go any farther than to understand that this woman is in possession of the land, and that we have seen no reason why she should not have possession. To which it appeared on this particular day that the woman had indeed won her legal strategy. And the attorney for the bank said, well, we could go to this statute and we could make this decision and award judgment for the bank. And the judge says, no, I don't think we can go there today, but let's be back here basically next week for another hearing. Now, this information I just gave you, more or less, was what we had relayed to you the last time we told you about the status of these events. However, the week came and went, and this lady went back to the court for the appearance for the successive hearing that the judge had called. And the presumption from someone who is naive is that when we get back into the court, the deal's already settled, the woman's going to go home and she's going to live happily ever after in possession of the property. So when George called me up during the week and said, "What do you think's going on here?" He said, "Do you believe she ought to go to the next hearing? We've already won." I said, "Yes, I believe she better go to the next hearing. Otherwise, she might be in a dishonor." But I said, "Do not be naive. This next hearing is going to be an entrapment in order to pull her back in some way, shape, and form." Well, she and George did go to the next hearing. And what happened at the next hearing was very unique. George said when they saw the paperwork that's usually posted for this hearing, every time there's court hearings, they post paperwork as which case, what parties, what the matter is before the court. He said this paperwork looked very, very strange and not at all connected with the case that they had been there with before, except that the same names were on the case. And George immediately suspected that this might not be the same case anymore. Now remember, we have said that most everything that's going on in these courts is of a commercial nature. And furthermore, we've said that when there is accounts that are charged, and when you come in to settle and close those accounts, a settlement can be reached and a closure might be reached. But if you walk out of the settlement and closure and you re-ratify the obligation to the parties that be, that the previous settlement and closure of the matter is now a nullity and the debt has been reinstated. One must always be extremely careful when you're involved in any of these proceedings that when it looks like and appears like you have won and prevailed in a public scenario, that they don't call a new meeting which is assumed to be a continuation of the old meeting, but nevertheless becomes a brand new action with the intent and purpose of drawing you in for the purpose of subordinating your win and reinstating the obligation to the old party creditor. Now, on this new day, George tried to appear as, quote, counsel for the woman, unquote, again, in that she is upset, she has no knowledge, she's incapable of defending herself. The judge again tried to put George into an inquisition by questioning him, attempting to charge him with trespass on the court because he was neither the party as part of the action nor was he licensed to the court to participate. George never went through the bar. There was a discussion between the judge and George for over 10 minutes in a back and forth, in which the judge eventually stated that let the record show that George is not a party because he hasn't identified himself, nor has George admitted that he is a licensed officer of the court. And then George was ordered that if he attempted to speak any more, that he would be charged with contempt, or at least he would instruct the bailiffs to throw him out of the court for interfering with the court's activities. Caleb has been there and done that at least once, if not more. And so George kind of just held back and tried to whisper to the lady what it is that she ought to do. Now, the woman never proceeded into the bar herself. And in fact, with her exchanges between herself and the judge trying to get her to answer questions in an inquisition to bring her in as an alleged party to the action, and the woman would go no place except to admit that she was in possession of the land in question, but neither an owner, nor was she a resident, nor a citizen. Now, during the week, George had helped her prepare paperwork, whereby, during the week, a sheriff's deputy had come out to the property and tried to post on the door a notice to certain named straw people and residents and occupants of the property that they were supposed to vacate and leave the property within 10 days, or else the court would come and evict them. George was physically in the house along with the woman when the sheriff's deputy came out. And every time the sheriff's deputy would attach the notice to the door, they would detach the notice and hand it back to the sheriff's deputy and tell him that they have accepted it and are returning it to him, and he could take it back to the sheriff. To which the deputy would yank it back and paste it on the door again, and after two or three exchanges warned our friend George that if he took it off the door one more time and gave it to the sheriff's deputy, he would be charged with interfering with a law enforcement officer. So George, having been warned and charged, left it on the door. To which, when we were in a discussion, I says, well, what have you done with it? He, well, it's still here. I said, well, look, just because you've got an ignorant sheriff deputy, and if it's been less than 72 hours, it doesn't change anything. Just accept it for value by whoever you are, the redeemer and possessor of the land, and return it to them for settlement and closure. Send them a brand new bill of exchange as the redeemer possessor of the land. Possession is 9/10 of the law unless somebody has better title. And if you are the possessor of the law and you use the bill of exchange and your exemption in order to redeem the land from a creditor, you should have best claim to the land. And by your negative averment, you are neither an occupant, nor are you an owner, nor are you a resident, nor are you a citizen. I said you've got a perfect start for a brand new case. Now, this is something that was done before they went to the hearing. They went to the hearing. Now, when the woman wouldn't answer questions and wouldn't go into the bar, the judge and the attorney for the bank, who are in the bar, attempted to create the hearing under the presumption that no one had appeared in order to make a counterclaim. So the judge promptly announced that he had no alternative other than to sign an order awarding the property to the bank under the bank's pleading complaint for foreclosure, and that the judge had no alternative but to sign that order in 10 days. What just happened? No objections. Failure to object timely is fatal. Okay? Now, there were no appearances by any party. However, there could have well been a counterclaim by a living soul having a claim to the land. But since nobody went into the bar, since no one appointed any counsel to go into the bar, on the second hearing, the presumptions went back to the public sector again. And so it appears as though the public charging agency, the bank, has pulled victory from the jaws of their defeat. However, our hero George, who occupies the dwelling, said that he went to the post office and formally noticed the post office to remove their mailbox. That the occupier and possessor, not occupier, but the possessor of the land, is a foreigner under the exemption entitled to possession of the land and does not authorize the United States to have their flag on the property making a territorial claim anymore. Furthermore, there is no commercial interest in the land, and there's no mail delivery and no address to be made of the property. Now, I believe if George is going to outlast the 10 days and not be evicted, George is going to have to do an acceptance and a return of the latest court offering within the 72 hours and put in his third-party notice of claim through third-party evidence and third-party witness. After all, the reason the judge said he would not sign it for 10 days is because 10-day window is open for another claimant to appear to make a superior claim, to which George may just now be able to do that. So you don't give up until the fat lady sings, and many times the fat lady is long-winded and can keep singing and singing if you understand the nature of these proceedings and the way things can go on. So, the only time you lose is when you give up, or when you're ignorant, or when you go into a dishonor with your enemy. I suggested to Big George that he get his third-party evidence, like third-party witnesses, that he is possessing the land in fact. Third-party witnessing that he has taken the land out of the commercial registries within the county, within the purpose of the post office. He might want to show the exchange of lawful money, 21 silver dollars, with whoever had a previous recorded title. He might want to go to the county recorder who records land titles and give them notice of the withdrawal or the acceptance of the old filing of the deed and the return for settlement and the closure of any liens or any commercial claims on the land. And now he needs to appoint the attorney for the bank with the new evidence as the fiduciary to go into the tribunal and to put in a motion in behalf of the bank, the enemy, to either nulli prosequi the case or to settle and close the case based upon the new evidence which he is submitting as the fiduciary and the counsel for the settlement and closure of this matter. Now, we have suggested that the letter rogatory to the bank's attorney be sent to the judge and the clerk of the court so that they privately understand what request has been given to the attorney for the bank. And in the past, people say, well, you know, they just ignore that and go on. And so I said to Edgar Bradley down in Cincinnati this last week, who's in a similar situation, I said, look, when you're in any court proceeding and you introduce the evidence of the case to the court, merely introducing the evidence and getting the evidence into the record by introducing it into the trial is insufficient. You've got to move the court to accept the evidence on the public side of the court. If you don't move the court to accept the evidence as the evidence of the case, the facts of the case, it does not become the finding of the court to receive that evidence or those facts on the public side. You need to get the introduction on the private side. You need to get the court through a motion to the court to receive them on the public side so you have your second witness. Remember what we read earlier tonight in Jeremiah about the land? First you negotiate it privately and sign it, then you ratify it in public. Well, look what happens in a trial. Anybody that's been in a trial or gone through the rules of evidence in a trial or seen transcripts of a trial know that first of all, an attorney introduces a document, a testimony, or something in the trial. If it's a document or an exhibit, he gets the court to mark it as a document or exhibit so that it's identified in the record of the court proceedings. Then there's testimony with regard to the relevancy, authenticity, everything, reliability about that evidence, and after that discussion, then there is a motion by the attorney that brought the evidence in the court for the court to accept the exhibit as evidence, not merely as a tender offer. If the court approves it, it now is the public evidence of the proceedings. If the attorney then introduced it, never moves that it be brought into the public side of the court, all it is part of the private record, and it's not to be considered evidence in the pleadings for the public determination. If you want the court to publicly dismiss the bank's foreclosure or else declare that it's settled and closed, you not only have to have the private agreement to that, you also must get the judge in that court to publicly declare it. The only reason the judge is going to publicly declare it is if he's made to declare it. The only way he's made to declare it is if somebody moves the court to do it, so that he, as an officer of the court, must make a ruling. It's insufficient to throw your certificate of protest before the tribunal and say, we've got a private agreement, that's it. You have got a private agreement, and it is a good private agreement. But nowhere has the public tribunal ratified it with an express public order. So that private agreement is a tender offer at best to the court. You have to get an officer of the court to move the court to receive and accept this as the public evidence of that court. Then you must move the court to issue an order based on that evidence in order to get your dismissal or your settlement and closure. Otherwise, you have not brought your case to completion. You're the one that's responsible for failure to get your remedy. And the court will, by presumption, give the remedy to the other party, who's the plaintiff, whose complaint and charges are already on the public side of the case. So people are failing to get their remedy by not following through with their procedure. Now, you, as a living soul, alien foreigner, cannot go into that court and move the court. You have to do it through an officer of the court. And remember, Scripture says you get your remedy through your enemy. Go back to what we talked about on the movie, The Kingdom of Heaven. Who gave Balian, Orlando Bloom, his remedy to save the people in Jerusalem? Was it not his enemy who he made his friend by honoring him to the point where the enemy must also honor him back through international protocol? Well, you must go to the bank's attorney who is your enemy, and you must honor him and put him in a position so he can come back and honor you to give you your remedy. Now, in case you're worried about whether out of ignorance and stupidity he's going to do it, I suggested to Edgar what he might be able to do is put in a second letter rogatory to the judge and request that the judge protect the attorney for the bank by having knowledge that the attorney for the bank has been requested to put in the motions, that the judge protect the attorney for the bank by allowing and foreseeing that the attorney carry through his duty voluntarily and without any harm to himself, so that that attorney does not fall into any dishonor by attempting any fraud on the court by failing to carry through his fiduciary duty. So now you have, by letter rogatory, private foreign motion, empowered the judge to protect the attorney, requesting that the judge live up to his canons of ethics and his oath and protect the attorney. What you might just be doing is empowering the judge here that if the attorney for the bank, out of negligence or malfeasance or misfeasance, does not perform what you've asked him to do, you've empowered the judge to remind the attorney to carry through his actions, or you have empowered the judge to protect the attorney by allowing the court to sua sponte put in its own motion and rule on it for the protection of the attorney for the bank. And so, by honor, we are hoping to get these remedies at the lowest levels of these proceedings without dishonoring any of the parties. Yeah, do you have a question, Donna?
I'm not following this process, but if your administrative process is including a notary protest, could your notary and court make that motion?
Okay, understand this. A lot of people have tried to suggest that the notary is the public witness and official, and an officer of the court that can do this. There is some reason to believe that a notary does have the capacity as an officer of the court extended. as the third party witness to file the evidence in the court record. I don't know if the notary historically has had the capacity to put the evidence in there and move the court for acceptance. I don't believe a notary has the authority to move the court. And you may be getting the notaries into trouble by assuming and presuming they can do that. It's not sufficient just to place the evidence in there. There is historical precedent that the notary has the power to go down and lodge the documents in the court as evidence. But I don't think they have the power to move the court to rule on those as being the public evidence.
Okay.
Also understand that the notary is bringing notarized documents which are evidence. That is not a public judgment of a court. It may be evidentiary notice of a private covenant or agreement, but it is not a public judgment. Because a lot of people are suggesting to me that they've got the equivalent of a public judgment by way of the notary's protest, and that they can do a public execution on that protest.
Do we have any experiences as to what is happening when the notary is going in there in regards to these protests? Are there any experiences that you know of?
What usually happens is the protest goes in there. And the protest gets recorded. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Edgar's case down south where he actually took in a certificate of protest on a IRS tax case. And he got it filed in the clerk's office of a federal district court as a foreign judgment under the Foreign Judgments Act. And he suggested strongly then that this was sufficient for him to execute on certain remedies against the IRS. And he came in and he tried to put the equivalent of a motion into the court, which was a big error, because you cannot put your own motions into the court. They'll be perceived as being a fiction instead of the reality. And that's when there was no response by U.S. prosecutor or the IRS, but the judge, sua spati, came back within 3 or 10 days, and the judge claims that he had no subject matter jurisdiction, which was true. It was a private judgment, and he had no jurisdiction over the subject matter of the certificate of protest. But the judge said because of that, he was dismissing it from the filings in the clerk's office. To which Edgar immediately came back after researching the federal statutes, because the judge had accurately quoted about a third of the federal statute and used the facts under a third of the federal statute as the judge's alleged authority to dismiss a quote filing. But if you read the rest of the statute, you found out that it went against the judge's position and showed he didn't have authority. So once again, they presume to have authority by only giving you part of the story. And if you did your homework, see, usually the site that the attorney gives you for the opposite side, if you go to their cases or any of the law they cite, that's the best law that you need for your demur to oppose what it is they're asking. Unfortunately, you cannot argue it or you fall into dishonor. But you can rebut the presumptions by negative averments and request your opponent as an officer of the court show cause as to why that position is not a valid position under their own statutes and laws. So you're not moving the court, you're not arguing, You're asking the counsel for your opponent to go in and agree that they've got nothing and they're in harmony with you and should give you your remedy. Which means you don't charge them, you're not the debtor, you're not interfering in their matter, you're not appearing as a fiction, you're honoring their procedure, and in order for them to honor you, they've got to undo what it is that they're doing, which causes you dishonor. Now, Edgar didn't quite do that, and now we're down the road with some things, and we're past time tonight, but next week I will go into some of the matters going on in his or similar cases, and I'll show you the ramifications and what I think are the remedies and how you go about getting them. Now, there's a lot of patriots out there suggesting that we don't have to go to them, we don't have to get their approval, we don't have to do none of that crap, we've got our private agreement, we've got a contract, they can't interfere with a contract, they have absolutely no authority to do what they're doing, and we're just going to execute. Sound to you a little bit like the Montana Freeman case, where every one of those people that have unalienable rights and we are under the law, the common law, and you people are aliens and foreigners and have no authority over us? Like, duh, they're not getting their second witness. Yes.
Do you have anyone that can carry the notary protest into court, sort of paying attention to all the warnings that you gave the notaries about a year ago?
Well, you're not warning. Classes? You're not warning them, threatening them.
I mean, you gave us a lot of, let's say, guidelines then in regards to using the notary protest by the notary, and basically saying that the notary, when they went into court, were in some degree of danger. If they didn't know how
they're
to
not in
them,
danger if they do
them.
It right, Donna.
Well,
remember
that was
there was
the comment.
Remember there was a case up in Michigan where the one guy actually was doing a lot of stuff right until the public side came back with a civil case for show cause, and this party did not show up in the civil case and did not respect the show cause because he believed he'd already won in his private domain.
Do we know anybody that can carry the ball locally to the court?
I don't know of anyone locally that you're going to get to do that except educate them. This guy up in Michigan had a notary. And remember, when they charged him, they also criminally charged the notary.
Sure.
Now, the reason they criminally charged the notary is, number one, they wanted to see if the notary understood what he was doing in his job or whether he was going to be a lunatic like everybody else. Now, the reason they charged the notary is so they could get subject matter jurisdiction over the notary and his documents. Because what should have happened is the notary should have voluntarily taken down all of the documents in his records and deposited them in the court. The court charged him so that he would show up with the evidence, which is what the court needed. But when he dishonored the court and didn't bring the evidence so that the court could resolve the issue, the notary was brought in on criminal charges because he didn't bring the evidence into the court. Why the hell is the notary taking evidence if he's not going to turn it over to the court voluntarily? He was in dishonor, he was in contempt, and they charged him criminally as the presumption that this guy was in contempt to the court proceedings. Not because of the way he did the paperwork, but because he didn't turn it over to the proper public authorities in a proper manner. Okay, we'll talk more about this subject then next week. God willing, we'll be back. We're past time for tonight.